Well, the Advent season is all about the anticipation, of course, of the coming of Jesus Christ. The anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus is the one who Matthew clearly makes no bones about it, declares that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ. Last week we looked at the actual birth of Jesus, and specifically, Matthew tells us that this came about as a miracle of God. That it's a miracle. The virgin conception is a miracle of God. It's one of those non-negotiable truths, we said, in Orthodox Christianity. Albert Mohler said this week on his podcast, he said, if there's no virgin birth, there's no Christianity. And it's so true. We can't take things out of the Bible that our culture finds hard to believe, that they say is scientifically impossible or things we don't understand. Shocker, it's God. We don't understand God. We're not supposed to. He is far above us, but he does reveal himself, and he's revealed himself in Scripture, and he's revealing himself through his Spirit. And every time we look in God's Word, we learn more about who God is. Jesus, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And church, God is still with us. And Jesus, then, is the ultimate example of that. How do we know God is still with us? Because Jesus came. Because Jesus did what he was supposed to do. Because Jesus died on the cross, because Jesus resurrected, because Jesus is with the Father in heaven, and one day he will return. We know that God is with us in Jesus. So the Messiah has been born, and if you think that will cause just a little bit of a stir, you are correct. And some visitors from foreign land show up, and things get intense fast. Let's look again at our passage in Matthew 2, just the first two verses again. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star, and we have come to worship him. So we learn what Matthew didn't tell us last week, is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And we know that Bethlehem has huge significance as the birthplace of David, and as the one that we know, the city that we know, they know, the Jews know, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. The birthplace of the Messiah will be Bethlehem. This has been called Matthew's geographic apologetic. He's saying, here's another reason why Jesus is the Messiah, because he was born in Bethlehem, where you'd expect the Messiah to be born, where he's supposed to be born. But Matthew doesn't tell us, Luke does. And so after last week, if you remember, Joseph went to bed. He had an encounter with an angel in the dream, and the angel told him, don't be afraid to marry Mary. Go ahead and marry her, because what is from her is from what is in her is from the Holy Spirit, right? So after that, they go on a journey, and now suddenly they're in Bethlehem, and Luke tells us why. So if we jump over to Luke, we'll find out why they are in Bethlehem. So Luke 2. Luke 2 says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. And this was the registration, the first registration, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of, you guessed it, David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they gave birth there, when they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for him at the inn. This is more of the famous kind of narrative of the birth of Jesus that Luke fills in some color and some details. This is why they had to make the journey from Galilee to Bethlehem. And he was famously born in a manger because the city was swelled with people because of the census that was happening. And we're going to have more on that later. But for now, it's definitely time for our first Matthew map. So here is, he said it's in the kingdom at the time of Herod. So Herod's kingdom is all in the blue, we see, which is a pretty massive thing. Sometimes, the Christmas tree. Herod's kingdom is all in the blue. That is massive. Up here in Galilee is where they were, right? Up there in Nazareth. It's over here. So I'll be fair to you guys too. In Nazareth, up there, right? So they had to take this 90-mile journey down to Bethlehem. Okay, imagine you people traveling with kids. Imagine being pregnant and traveling on a mule for 90 miles. It was an arduous trip, right? And so if you were with us in Joshua, you're saying that map looked nothing like the map that we looked at when we were in Joshua. Where are all the tribes? Where are all the pretty colors? Where did everything? Well, fast forward about 1,000 years, right? The promised land has been lost, right? What God said would happen to Israel happened. They were exiled. They were kicked out. They were vomited out of their own land. And the promised land has been settled and settled and settled again. And now it is under the Roman kingdom, under the authority of a guy named Herod. Herod is a weird guy. He wasn't a Roman, but somehow he managed to remain in good graces with the Romans. He wasn't a Jew either, but some people think he converted later on to Judaism. Somehow he managed to get in good graces with Rome, and on some levels, he was a pretty accomplished king. I mean, he's got a pretty big kingdom. He actually was also noted for his building projects. His kingdom was massive. He was also massively successful in building stuff. One commentator reports that he built many theaters, cities, palaces, fortresses, and of course, the temple, the Jewish temple. Herod saw the Jews trying to rebuild the temple, and he said, "You call that a temple? I'm going to make you a temple." So it wasn't really to worship God. It was for Herod to look great and for Herod to flex his muscles at how good he was at building things. And if you go to Jerusalem today, that's indeed the temple that you will see that is now a pile of rocks. But Herod was the one who built that temple. He wanted to be the center of attention. He loved everything extravagant. He also had an ego the size of a small country, and he was also completely bananas. He was totally crazy. He was actually also paranoid and violent, and you put that together with totally crazy, and that's really, really bad, right? To the extent that he murdered his wife and 2 sons when he thought that they were threats to his kingdom. So as you can imagine, right, you've got Herod, he's the boss, right, he's the king. These other dudes show up from a distant land and they say, "Where's the one who's born the king?" Herod is immediately and completely triggered. "What? What do you mean, king? What king? I'm the king." Perhaps you did not know that, but I'm the king. Look at verse 2 again. It tells us that wise men came from the east. And so who are these guys that showed up on the scene? Who are these wise men? First, we have to kind of separate out some kind of cultural understandings at Christmas time of the wise men and maybe that carol that we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." R.C. Sproul is going to burst our bubble. "We Three Kings of Orient Are" has been sung throughout church history, but the only accuracy in that hymn is those who came to Jesus were from the east, or the Orient. Nothing in Scripture teaches us that they were kings or that there were exactly 3 of them. The wise men, or magi in the Greek, again, sort of slippery to identify, but maybe safest to say these guys were pagan astrologers. And so they knew the sky, they knew the stars, right? Probably from Persia, modern-day Iran, Iraq, which is about 800 miles away from Bethlehem. So you think Mary and Joseph had a journey. They had even a more journey. They probably rolled into town not by themselves. They probably rolled into town with quite a squad. Quite a posse rolled in there with them. So they created quite a stir. They were also spiritual. Maybe more like we can sort of narrow that down to say maybe they were more like spiritual astrologer nerd mystics. Right, that they knew what was going on, but there was a spiritual side. They knew that something major had happened in the sky, and they knew that it was tied to a prophecy about something. Many times the birth of royalty was accompanied by strange astrological events. And they probably even knew about the prophecy that one day there will be a Messiah, that one day there will be a king of the Jews. They probably maybe even knew about the Star of Jacob that Balaam talked about in Numbers 24. So they see something in the sky that gets their attention. They link it to a prophecy about a king being born. It's an amazing sight. They're fascinated with the star, so they investigate. They head to Jerusalem, but they don't head right to Bethlehem because they don't really know yet where it is. They head right to the boss's house. They head right to the palace. They head right to the capital city. The star's kind of over there. Let's ask the boss what's going on, right? So they knock on the door, and they talk to King Herod, and they ask him, where's this king that was born? You can bet again that King Herod choked on whatever he was eating or drinking when they said that. They drop in and say, where's the king of the Jews? Not only that, guess what Herod's nickname was? King of the Jews. Because he was king over the land where there was a lot of Jews. So again, these guys show up, weird place, far away, lots of people, and they ask, who's the king of the Jews? And Herod, again, in his paranoia and in his craziness and in his ego, doesn't react very well to that, of course. It says that he is troubled. CSB says he was greatly concerned, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because if you have a crazy, paranoid, violent king and he is disturbed, stuff's going to flow downhill, right? It's not going to be a good scene for anybody, right? If he's disturbed, that means you're going to be disturbed. And so the people know that that's not good. We want Herod happy. We don't want Herod crazy and angry and threatened. So he calls in the Jews, the priests, the experts of the law. He asks them, yeah, guys, I have a question. What's the deal? Is there a Messiah that's going to be born somewhere? And they're like, oh, yeah, in Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And actually, here is not one, but two scriptural passages, Old Testament prophecies, King Herod, that actually talk about it. They quote Micah 5:2 pretty much word for word in verse 6. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. But from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That last bit is probably from a reference like 2 Samuel 5:2, someone being the shepherd, David being King David, going to be the shepherd of his people, right? Can you imagine the look on Herod's face? He brings in the muckety-mucks of the Jewish religion. He's trying to hold back maybe exactly how triggered and tense he truly is, right? And he asks them if there's going to be a king born in his kingdom, and they're like, yeah, actually, we know all about it. I mean, thanks for telling me that there's going to be another king born in my kingdom. I really, really appreciate that. That would have been good information to know yesterday, but now thanks. If we unpack this whole scene a little bit, we can see there are two groups standing before Herod. Right, you have the Jews, and you have then these weird people from a foreign land, right? So maybe we could say that we have the religious, the Jews, the leaders who are all about the law. And then maybe we have the spiritual, those who think that something big has happened and they want to come check it out. The Jews, the religious ones, talk about your spiritual complacency. I mean, there's a possibility that their Messiah could be born. I got a question. Why aren't you there? Why aren't you going to check it out? Why do these guys have to travel 800 miles to check it out? You're not even going to go look? Probably in their intellectualism, right? Their scientism, whatever you want to say, their intellectualism, they're like, nope, this can't be the one. This is not who we're looking for. Not even going to go check it out. Doesn't measure up to our idea of what the Messiah should be. Not going to go. The religious. The wise men, spiritual. Investigating a mystical, astrological event. And if this is indeed a new spiritual king, they would like to pay homage to that new king, as is customary. Here's what I'm driving at, as both groups missed it. It's not merely about being religious or spiritual. It's about Jesus being Lord. It's not merely, that's an important word, not merely about either one of those in isolation. And please hear me on this, right? I'm not saying that it's only one or the other. I'm saying you actually need both. You actually need to be religious and spiritual. It's not just one or the other. It's not about merely being one or the other. It's about Jesus being Lord. And then again, the Jews, the picture of those who are merely religious without the spiritual, spiritually complacent, not even bothering to go investigate the potential birth of the Messiah. They miss it. They miss the spiritual side of it. They're like, nope, doesn't really check off all the boxes in my prophecy book, so not going to go check it out. You guys tell me what you find. Couldn't be bothered. And then the wise men showing up on the scene, representing those who are merely spiritual without being religious. They want to honor someone that they believe might be a new king, but are they connecting it to Jesus being the Messiah? Maybe not. And indeed, we can apply this pretty easily to ourselves. Being spiritual these days is in vogue, right? You need to have a spiritual side. You need to have spiritual self-care. You need to take care of your spiritual self. The only problem is that you can make up your own spiritual beliefs, like a spiritual Golden Corral buffet line. You just go down the line and you pick what you want. I'm going to take a little from this, a little from that. My God won't do this. There's probably not a hell. I don't really understand the virgin birth. I like what Buddha has to say. I'll take some of that. And then there's some. And then you cobble together this spiritual worldview. You ever talk with someone who says that, I'm more spiritual. I'm not really religious. Right? That happens a lot. If that's you, if you're here, if you're online, thank you. But I'm going to push on your worldview just a little bit, okay? Thank you for listening if that's you. I'm not throwing shade on you. I'm just saying we're going to push on that worldview a little bit. Because the problem is you can't do that. You can't make up your own truth. You don't invent truth. You discover truth. You can't just pull things together and say, this then is my spirituality. Mainly because it doesn't work. There's no objective truth in it. You can't create your own spiritual truth because it can't hold up as hard as you might try. You can't create truth. It has to exist outside of ourselves. And side note, we see this creeping into the church in sort of a Christian mysticism. It's happening today. Chasing the supernatural spiritual experience at the expense of a direct submission to Jesus as Lord. We see that in the church. It's happening. I want the spiritual experience, but maybe not so much of this, right? I want the lasers and the smoke screens, and I want to feel like something happened. Maybe even I want to chase some of those crazier things, but not so much of this. Maybe even in the church, sometimes there's the danger to chase the spiritual at the expense of the religious. Again, you need both. Likewise, there may be those who are religious at the expense of being spiritual. This is empty, dead religion that plagues us still to this day. We might do religious deeds, but is it in the power of the Spirit? Is Jesus actually Lord of our lives, or are we just going through the church Christianity motions? Yeah, I went to church, right? A true Christian is one where Jesus is truly Lord of their lives, and religion is done out of worship. Not duty or tradition. And ask yourselves, is Jesus truly Lord of my life? Or am I just chasing the spiritual experience? Or am I just punching the church time card? Right? It's not one or the other. It's both. In the sense that we need to be spiritual. We also need to be religious. There are certain things that we, holiness, matters, right? There are doctrines that we talked about that you just can't throw out just because they don't fit. You need both, spiritual and religious. It's not one or the other. So what does it look like then to be both religious and spiritual? It comes down to worship, which is not singing songs. It's more of a lifestyle. It's heart devotion and submission to Jesus as the Lord of our lives. And once again, we'll hopefully see what that looks like in our story. Maybe what it doesn't look like in our story. So let's keep moving. Look at verses 7 and 8. So Herod summoned the wise men secretly. He ascertained. He told them to go to Bethlehem. Look at verse 8. He says, go to Bethlehem, search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship. We are not going to find out how tragically untrue this is until next week. But perhaps you can even tell now, Herod is lying his face off. He has no desire to worship another king, right? He's greatly concerned, remember? He's the king of the Jews. He knows that. He has no desire. So he has to pull himself together. He has to act like he is not greatly concerned. And he has to come up with a plan really quickly. And so he involves the help of these mysterious wise men. And he says, I got it. You guys go. Let me know where he is. And then after that, I will come and worship. He wants them to do the dirty work of finding Jesus for him. And then he can take care of the threat. Now that the Jews have told us the location of Bethlehem, off they go to Bethlehem. Let's look at that map one more time just to show you that this is this little thing right here. So Bethlehem is about 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem. Not a long journey, right? Especially after you just journeyed 800 miles. They probably were like, it's only 5 miles. Let's just go right now. So they head off with their entire caravan 5 miles south. Let's jump back in to our text and see. Look at verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them. So the star is now moving. It went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. They head out. They see the star starts moving, it miraculously stops over the place where Jesus is. This makes them happy. This makes them actually very happy. This makes them super joyful. They rejoice with exceeding joy. But folks, what are they rejoicing at? Our text says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Right? Is it actually what the star is pointing to, or is it more just this amazing astrological event that happened, now it's moving, and now it's there? Are they just totally nerding out over the fact that there's this crazy-looking star that moved and is now here, shining above where they're supposed to be, like a treasure map? They're excited about the star, not necessarily so excited about Jesus, perhaps. They're like maybe divine storm chasers, right? You know those guys like meteorologists that drive around the cars that look like tanks and go find tornadoes, right? They get really excited about that kind of thing. Maybe the wise men are more like that. They get to the house. Notice they're not in the manger anymore, right? And there's lots of theories on why they're not in the manger anymore, right? We'll see next week that this is probably upwards of 2 years after Jesus was born. And so, hate to say it, all those little lovely nativity sets that show everybody in the manger and see the wise men showing up, sorry, the wise men weren't there. They came later. They came to the house. You can keep your nativity sets. Just remember what Pastor Mike told you about the wise men, okay? Sometimes tradition gets details a little bit. So the wise men weren't at the manger with tiny baby Jesus, right? I know that's what it looks like, but that's not what the Bible says. Right? They're not a big deal. They arrive at the house. They see toddler Jesus with Mary. And they immediately fall down and worship him and give him gifts. But again, maybe this isn't exactly what it seems. Right? Are they actually engaged in worshiping Jesus as the Messiah? I don't know if anybody's ever going to say. My bet is no. R.T. France agrees with me. He says their prostration or falling down was a familiar act of homage in Eastern society, a recognition of social superiority. Neither requires the attribution of divinity to the one so honored. This is customary. If there's a king that's born and he's attached to this star event that happened and you care about both of those things because you're a spiritual astrological guy, you're going to go. And when you find that quest, the end of the line, you are going to bow down like anyone else would bow down in the presence of a king, and you are going to give him gifts to make sure that when that king grows up, he remembers you, and he remembers Persia, and he remembers the Magi, and he's nice to the Magi. But are they worshiping? My bet is no. And giving gifts, again, was perfectly appropriate, though many have made significance of the nature of the gifts, and that may be true again. Even the early church fathers noted that gold was for royalty, frankincense was for divinity, myrrh was for death and burial. We see that Jesus, when he was embalmed after the cross, that myrrh was involved. It could be pointing, it could be. But I think the more contextual point is that these gifts were very, very expensive and very, very luxurious and very, very rare. And they came from where they were and they presented them to Jesus, who was worthy of all of these things because he's a newborn king. They would do that with any king. They are honoring Jesus. They are paying homage to Jesus, but are they actually worshiping him as he has been revealed? That's the important part. Because Matthew's not kidding around. Matthew says point blank that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. So are the Magi showing up and worshiping him as he has been revealed? So here's what I'm driving at. The right response to divine revelation is sincere worship. The right response to divine revelation is sincere worship. Again, Matthew's crystal clear. He's saying Jesus is it. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He reveals Jesus as God in the flesh, born in Bethlehem. But the wise men just honor him as an earthly king, the center of this astrological super event. Are they actually worshiping him as he has been revealed? Probably not. Again, we got two groups here, right? Both saying they want to worship. Herod, liar, right? Wise men showing up saying they want to worship. I'll bet both of them miss Jesus as the Messiah. Herod certainly does. Wise men, do they miss him? It reminds me of a well-known quote by my good friend C.S. Lewis about the difference between the sunbeam and the sun in a dark tool shed. He says, I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside, and through it, at the crack at the top of the door, there came a sunbeam. From where I stood, there was a beam of light with specks of dust floating in it. It was the most striking thing in that place. Everything else was almost pitch black. I was seeing the beam, not seeing things by it. Then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes. Instantly, the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed and, above all, no beam. Instead, framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on the branches of a tree, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, was the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. Both the wise men and Herod are looking at the beam. They're looking at the sun. Right? Herod is looking at his kingdom. Herod is threatened. He's triggered. My kingdom, my freedom, my everything. Ah, there's another king. The wise men are looking at the star. Literally looking at the star. Sun is a star, right? They're looking at the star like they're not looking at the sun. And they're missing the one that it points to. They're missing Jesus, the Messiah. Church, what are we looking at? Are we looking at the sunbeam, or are we looking at the sun? Are we looking to Jesus for what he can do for us, or the truth of what he's been revealed to be? Are we looking at the situations around us, or are we looking at the God of the situations around us? Our actions reveal our hearts, just like Herod, just like the wise men, just like the Jewish leaders. The right response to divine revelation is sincere worship. And God is still revealing himself. He reveals himself in two primary ways, general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what the wise men saw, and they're super happy about. There's a star. It's an amazing star. It's a once-in-a-lifetime star. General revelation is creation. General revelation is standing before the ocean and seeing a sunrise, which I recommend everybody do, right? General revelation is seeing a snowstorm that brings everything to a crippling halt. Then the beauty the next day of the calm, right? The blue sky and the sun shining so brightly on that snow that you go blind if you don't have your sunglasses on. General revelation is what the wise men were so happy about. I don't know what it is, and there's lots of pages written about it. Was it Jupiter and Saturn crossing over together? Was it a comet? Was it a supernova? Was it just God himself making stars? Yes, I don't know. Point is what it points to, right? Even creation, again, in its beauty, in its order, in its power, is not supposed to terminate on itself. It's supposed to point to the Creator, right? One of the famous verses on that is Romans 1:20, where it says, hey, listen, guys, everything that you need to know that God exists is outside. It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Everything that you need to know that God exists and he's real is outside the order, the power, the complexity of nature. That's general revelation. That's for everybody. Everybody should get that this world is not about us. Everybody should get that there is a God. Everybody should get that there's a designer, that there's a creator, that's someone that's over all. That's general revelation. But general revelation can't tell us specifically who we are. And it can't tell us how we're saved. It can't tell us what we have to do, what we have to believe. General revelation isn't sufficient for salvation. We can't look at a sunrise over the ocean and understand the good news of the gospel. Again, we can't look at the power of a blizzard and say, I'm a sinner separated from God and I need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's where we need special revelation. That's what this is. It's what the Holy Spirit reveals to us, to our hearts, through the Bible, through God's word, through ordinary men working like Matthew, telling us that one day in the kingdom of a madman, there will be a child born. And that child will be the King of Kings, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, and he will save his people from their sins. Wednesday morning this week at Bible study, we continued in Romans, and we came to that beautiful passage. How will people know this unless someone preaches? How will they know unless someone's sent? We know that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Special revelation is us proclaiming Jesus, the Messiah, has been born, and life is through faith in him. He's still revealing himself, church. Hebrews 13:15 tells us point blank that Jesus is the only way to sincerely worship God. Through him, through Jesus then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. There's only one way to worship the one God. It's through the one Messiah. That's how he's revealed himself. So how are we responding to that revelation? That's the question. We saw here that people responded to general revelation, but we're not talking so much about general revelation here. We're talking about specific. We're talking about the gospel. We know the gospel. We know that God revealed his plan through Jesus, and the only right response to divine revelation is sincere worship. People, God is revealing himself this Christmas and always. Maybe we pay a little more attention to it at Christmas. How do we respond? And I mean, we all need a one-time response, right? We all need that time where we admit, where we understand that somebody tells us the gospel and we realize that we are sinners separated from God and we realize that we are in the path of a legitimately wrathful God and we realize what God has done for us in Jesus. We realize that we have to respond in faith and repentance and we do that. That's a one-time response. What does our life continually say about that response? Are we primarily spiritual, seeking the supernatural, the experience, even the mystical? Do we submit to the religious truth? And religion, that word gets a bad rap, but it really shouldn't. I want to use it in the Edwardian sense of the way, right? Like religion, like Spurgeon's, you know, like this is religion. Like there are truths that we need to attend to, that we need to submit to. God's revealing himself, and we need to submit to it in sincere worship. In our story, we see again that God revealed himself in a dream to the wise men, and he said, you definitely do not want to go back to Jerusalem. As Herod, I'm sure, would have dispatched with them very quickly and gotten on his way. So they go back home through the back way, back to Persia, most likely. Like the wise men following the star, like following God's leading in a dream, church, God still leads us. Through his spirit, through his word, through his church, through his people, through situations. He's still Emmanuel. He's still with us. Or are we primarily religious, going through the motions of tradition, emptied of all spirituality? Does the Holy Spirit even play a part in our lives at all? Or is it, do we just think that Christianity is checking boxes? I don't want to step too hard on any toes, because if you're just checking in with Jesus this Christmas, if you're watching online and you're just like, yeah, it's Christmas, I should kind of see what Highlands Bible Church is saying about Jesus, figuring, you know, you check that box to go to church on Christmas or Easter, you know, I don't want to push too hard on that because I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you are. And I also want to say that don't feel bad because that used to be me. I used to go to church on Christmas and Easter just to be able to call my mom on the way home and say, yeah, I went to church. That makes two this year, killing it, right? So it used to be me, but Jesus is revealed at Christmas as God in the flesh. That's what you need to know. Jesus is revealed in this scripture as God in the flesh, and the right response is sincere worship. That's what the right response is. The right response is life worship to divine revelation. Again, worship is not as much of an action as it is a lifestyle. The greatest commandment Jesus says is what? Love me with everything that you have. All of your heart, mind, soul, strength. All of it. That's what sincere worship is. As Hebrews 13 told us, what is on our lips? The fruit of what acknowledges his name. Do we acknowledge the name of Jesus as Messiah in our lives? That Jesus is revealed as in Matthew as God, the anointed one, the Messiah. He continues to shout his presence in the beauty of creation, but he continues to shout his salvation through his word. What is our response to that revelation? What is our response? Let's pray that our response continues to be one that is in tune, like Hebrews 13 says, with offering up sacrifices that are the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But maybe if you're here and if you're listening this Christmas, maybe your response is you need to trust Christ. You need to make that decision for the first time. And I would love to talk to you about that, and what better time than Christmas to do it. But let's pray and ask God to bless us in this. Father, as we seek to understand this, as we seek to worship, as we seek to live lives as Christians, Lord, would you help us to understand this kind of obscure little interaction with these characters, with setting up some things next week and Herod and his response and what that means. But Lord, in the ways that you continue to reveal yourself, just in generally, in creation, to let us know that you exist. But Lord, draw us to yourselves. Draw us deeper into the gospel. Draw us deeper into Jesus as you continue to work in us, as you continue to reveal yourself through your spirit, through people. Protect us from being merely spiritual and protect us from being merely religious. Let us be both. Let us be spiritual and religious as we submit to you as Lord of our lives. Lord, would we continue to live lives of sincerity, of authenticity, of genuine faith in Jesus, that shout lives of worship as you have been revealed. We pray it all in Jesus' name.